As we contemplate the whole notion and idea of peace this morning in our Advent theme, I want to highlight a Bible passage that is actually a peace creator and a peace stimulant versus what we see so many times in life, peace stealers. And as we know, there are peace stealers all around. We don't have to go far, but I'm going to share this verse in the context that it was written. Paul was writing to Timothy, but the context of this one short little phrase, the backdrop was controversy, quarrels, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, the unhealthy love of money, corrupt minds, and constant friction. But Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, this brief little phrase, godliness with contentment is great gain. Can we say that together? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Is what? It's great gain. Father, we just ask you to unpack some of the secrets of this life of peace you've called us to. Lord, you certainly grant us peace, but there are things on the human side that we can align ourselves with to walk in a fuller measure of this virtue. So we ask you today, speak to our hearts, change our lives, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So, contentment is definitely an advantage for all of us. Now, having said that, there is certainly a divine discontentedness in which we want to always live in all of our days. I mean, we are to be content, but there's some things we want to drive us on in a holy way and in a healthy way. So I wouldn't call that discontentedness, but I would say it's divine discontentedness, and that we're always reaching for more as far as the economy of the Lord, things that he wants us to strive after in the grace of God. Does that make sense? So there is a tension here. But namely, it would be things like we want more of God in our experience. How many of you know there's more to what we presently have? We know him, but yet we don't know him. So regardless of how many years we've been in the Lord, there's still room for more. And we want to be of the character of Anna and Simeon. In their later days, they were still looking for the Christ. I remember hearing this minister in his 80s years ago that had been used mightily in the 40s and had been used around the world. And he said, you know, I could do nothing but travel in my itinerant speaking and do nothing but talk about the glory days of yesteryear. But I still need to get up and go after him and find the Christ. And so that's in part what we're talking about with divine discontentedness. We want more of the Lord. Another example would be wanting to see our friends and our family reached for the gospel. How many of you like me, you want to see more people taste of this gift that we've received? And so there's a divine discontentedness in that we're reaching and praying and fasting and believing and outreaching for more to come forth. Also to see our cities and our nations visited by the God of revival. That's a very real reality. We were staying with Pastor Steve and Deborah Merle this past week, and I just shot him a YouTube because he's taken up some seminary courses over at Asbury. And I'd remembered in 1970, there was a snippet where God just broke into this seminary. Go figure, God would break into a seminary. And our joke years ago used to be cemetery, because the God is dead mindset began actually in a seminary that had walked away from God. But it was called One Divine Moment at Asbury. It's a Methodist seminary. And the president was out traveling. And the dean of the school, upon hearing him call back to campus, said, I just need to let you know chapel's not over with yet. Well, chapel is on Friday. And this was like Monday. He said, what? He said, chapel's not over yet. We're still going. Someone had come in there and had repented in an extravagant way. And it just took off like wildfire, and like a domino effect, people just started repenting. The faculty came and started repenting. And so there's a video called One Divine Moment. Mark, I don't know if you remember, we showed it in Guam, so I shot that to Pastor Steve last night. So there are those times where God just sovereignly just steps in into our context. So that's a divine discontentedness. When we're longing for God to visit us in our cities and our nations and our institutions more and more, and may He increase in that way. Deep longings, godly longings, that would be divine discontentedness. But I think we would have to admit that much of our discontentedness probably is not divine discontentedness. Matter of fact, James 4:1 says, and asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So sometimes there's just stuff that battles within us, and we allow that to cause us to be discontent in a wrong way. We allow that to rob our peace in a wrong way. So we believe that God will give us a measure of peace. He can send peace down as we pray for peace, as we, Philippians says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and then the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your mind and hearts through Christ Jesus. So there's a peace that God gives, and we certainly want that. But there's also a peace I think we can walk in just based on our alignment, our mindset, what we allow to remain and fester within, whether we properly judge things that need to be there or not. So there is a human side where we can walk in a greater measure of peace to supplement that which God gives down in a sovereign way. So Paul then, therefore, he explained to Timothy, godliness with contentment, son, it's great gain. It's great gain. It's great gain. Great gain is a good thing, correct? And one way to get it is this whole notion of contentment or contentedness. But many times we could be the very culprit that works our way out of a posture of contentment. So God's trying to send down peace. Sometimes we're pushing it off. And so there's something about contentment that'll hold on to peace and keep it down for a while. So again, there is a human side to this equation. So one thing can relate to the other. So contentment, it feeds, it fuels, it inspires, and it grows the reality of peace in our lives. And incidentally, peace is, according to Galatians, what? It's a fruit of the Spirit. So fruit needs to be cultivated. We can have it in the Spirit through the Holy Spirit dwelling within. It can be an infant form, but we want to develop that fruit so that peace isn't something we frequent once in a while. But how can I walk in a real foundation of solid peace when things are rickety all around us? That's when you know the power of that fruit is really taking some serious root, when we have opportunity to wig out, but yet there's that anchor in spite of it that's gained such a strong root that it keeps us and anchors us in a measurable way. And so we want to be able to grow in regards to the cultivation of peace in our lives. But contentment helps to feed, helps to fuel, and it grows and enlarges this measure. Again, God gives it, but there are mindsets we want to look at here today so that we can keep it. Who would think that a perspective or lack of perspective could have a direct correlation to the condition of our soul? But we talk many times how critical it is to judge how we think when things hit our brains and they're not God's thought, and the readiness to cast those things down because they could be peace stealers. And so right perspective is everything in this whole conversation of peace. Because if I don't have a right mindset, I could be living in anxiety and fear when God is going, I'm not worried about that one at all. This one's, I mean, everything's easy to me, but this one's, I mean, I can snore through this one. This, I mean, that's not even a hiccup. I mean, I have so got this. I mean, you can just bumble your way through. Trust me, this is nothing from the perspective of heaven. So we want to make sure we're aligned in that way. In Matthew 19, we find the story of what's called the rich young ruler. And we're not going to go completely into that. It's laid out in verses 16 through 30. But we know that instead of owning his possessions in this story, we know that his possessions actually owned him. So when he was quizzing Jesus about eternal life, and he was asking, you know, good teacher, how can one have eternal life? He went away sad because Jesus not only answered him, but he actually, in Mark, it says that he looked at him and he loved him. And he gave the answer. He wasn't spinning and just giving him something that wasn't real. He looked at that man. He certainly saw his idolatry, but he loved him and said, here's what you need to do. He said, you need to sell everything. And you think, well, does that mean I need to have a garage sale this afternoon? No, that was the point of his idolatry, you see. And so he was loving him and saying, I don't want that to have a bigger place than God, my Father, needs to have in your life. And so he went away sad because Jesus attempted to exalt God to first place and above all. Money was not a problem for Jesus, but the love of money and the idolatry of money certainly was, because it was trying to take the place of God. And Jesus knew, to whatever degree you're going to replace God, you're going to be the loser. I'm not anti-money. I just don't want you to be an idolatry of it. Would you not allow God to be exalted in your heart and allow him to have first place? Because if he does, everything else will work right in your life. I'll allow you to have the money, but you won't worship it. You won't be seduced by it. You won't be thinking, eating, drinking it 24/7. We need it to live life, and we want to prosper. We want to occupy and be busy, but there is only one supreme God. There's one provider. There's one who's preeminent. There's one that's above all and in all and through all. And so because of this, the gentleman walked away sad because he wasn't allowing God to have his rightful place. And so there was an identification of idolatry there. It was taking the place of God. And you know, we could even break it down so crudely to put it this way. We are either walking away from idols and following Jesus, or we are walking away from Jesus and pursuing idols. Say that again. We're either walking, and I said either. In other words, there's no third option. We're either walking away from idols and pursuing Jesus, or walking away from Jesus, pursuing idols. And this is something we have to contend with by choice every day, because as we've said, Calvin noted that the human heart is an idol factory. And so we'll cling on to just about anything. We'll hook our chariot up to just about anything. And we're creatures of worship. So we're going to worship something. Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. He's made us and created us to be worshipers. We just want to make sure that we're worshiping the greatest value in the universe versus wood and stone and paper. I mean, God would get so ticked, he'd go back to that stone and pray to that stone and let that stone deliver you. Let that piece of wood heal you. You're going to worship unrighteous mammon? Fine, bow down to it. See if it'll save your loved ones. See if it'll heal you. See if it can bring forth that ultimate eternal measure of peace. God doesn't mind the stuff. He just wants to be, he wants to be first in our lives, and he wants to judge everything that competes with love, because God loves love and he loves to love. So life is usually boiled down to one of those two options, one of those two axioms. And Jesus knew we couldn't serve two masters. So that's why he looked at him and he loved him and he shot straight. I mean, if you go to a doctor and you've got some serious pain and you say, how am I doing, doc? He goes, oh, you're okay. You know, no, you want him to, you know, if there's some reality there, faith is not anti-reality. Faith is, tell me what you think is real, then I'll add my faith to that and I'll find God in the midst of that. Okay? So because Jesus loved him, he told him the truth. He challenged his God in that moment. Now, the interesting thing that happened, because this was happening in front of the disciples, a lot of Jesus' ministry happened in front of the disciples. So there's something going on with Jesus and another, and the disciples were right there for 3.5 years. They were watching, they were listening, they were tuning in, and that's what gave them the ability after he went to heaven and gave them the Spirit that they could actually birth the church and go forward, because they had 3 years of hearing the Word of God, hearing the teachings of God, listening to the parables, and watching him model truth and love and model the kingdom before them. So the disciples are there. They're listening to this exchange. And you remember the whole exchange. You know, it's hard for a rich man, you know, to enter the kingdom of God. It's like the camel passing through the needle, you know. And of course, that's a gateway and a wall, not a sewing needle. And they're like, ah, you know, well, who can be saved? Well, it's impossible with man. It's possible with God. You remember the narrative. But anyway, after this discourse in Matthew 19:27, Peter answered him. After listening, Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Now, honestly, how many of you ever thought that? Oh, Peter flat would say it. I mean, he didn't have enough, you know, finesse to at least hide that sinful heart, you know, and that's why we love the Bible. It just shows folk the way they are, you know. So could you imagine if there was a TV screen right here on our forehead and everything we thought came up on the screen? I mean, there'd be a lot of low hanging hats, wouldn't it? You know, good day, you know, good day to you. But Peter, most of the time, what was in his head was in his mouth. There was no delay of process. Just, it would hit his head, and that's what made Peter Peter. And that's why we love him, because Jesus had, you know, patience with our man Peter. But, you know, maybe, and everyone in here, is you answer the call, you follow the yoke that God has for you. It's different for every person, understand that. But have you ever thought, what is in it for me? And again, the thing that tickles me is he actually said it. I mean, it came right out of his mouth. What then will there be for me? Oh, Peter. Oh, gotta love him. And of course, Jesus gave a great answer, revealing the Father's generosity. I mean, it's as if Jesus was looking at him when he asked that, what is in it for you? Sorry, Pete, you get the short end of the stick. I'm the king of the universe. You're coming up, loser. No, I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? Do you not know who he is by now? But he did dignify him with an answer. And he said this, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, or children, fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Then he went on to say, but many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. I mean, there are times that we walk away for things and God can divinely compensate. Trust me, trust you me. He knows how to settle the books. If you don't see it right now, you will see it. If you don't see it in this life, you will see it in eternity. God has a long view of our life. We talked about last week, we only live for several decades on the earth, but most of our life, our spirit will live forever in a glorified body in heaven with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. So he will make right on our questions. He will make right on the things that we're confused by or beset by. He will make right and settle the books on any sacrifice we've offered for his name. So it is completely unrealistic that we would ever get the short end of the stick. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's part of what makes God, God. So there's quite an inheritance that God has for Peter and the apostles. But again, it still seems a little audacious, though, that Peter declared, "We've left everything to follow you." Now, Peter wasn't exactly Bill Gates. Can we just kind of square off with some reality here? You know, he said, we've left everything. But, you know, to be fair and to be truthful, Peter gave up a boat. Jesus gave up his very life, was beaten, scourged, crucified for the salvation of mankind. And I know the boat was important to him. But again, we love Peter because we can see ourselves in him, because we know it's just a matter of time. He's going to identify himself, and then maybe it'll identify us, because he's so verbose and so verbal with his meditations. I mentioned Steve Merle earlier. He's got this phrase he likes to say, and that's, God is not fair. God is not fair. Now, yes, he is fair to you and me, more than fair. But in reality, he's not fair to himself. So when people think, you know, that's not fair. You know, parents, sometimes you have a little child, you know, that's not fair. Or something happens, you know, all your friends in college get, you know, the easy teacher. You get the professor that just likes to eat students for lunch. That's not fair. Or something always seems to happen to this person. And, you know, you're thinking, did I get passed by? I actually worked harder. That's not fair. And we can go on this rant of thinking. Maybe it finds expression in our words. But he's more than fair to us. If we're going to use that as a template and as a metric, he's more than fair to us, but he's just not fair to himself and all that he gave up and did for us. But yet we know he did it for love. So keeping this balance of perspective in view should fuel contentment for us, resulting in a greater peace. Greater peace. And that's what we're unpacking here on this second Sunday of Advent. And as we keep reading and we transition from chapter 19 to chapter 20, how many of you know that the Bible originally was not man put in chapter and verse? You understand that? I mean, even when you have a caption, the rich young ruler, that's man writing, or the parable of this, that's man trying to denote that next section to follow. But many times there's a continual train of thought, because sentences have meaning in paragraphs. Paragraphs have meanings in letters. Letters have context and meaning in a book. And so context is everything. We have to keep stepping back to see the bigger picture. But many times there's a continual train of thought from one chapter right into the next. And so as we keep reading Matthew 19 and as we go into chapter 20, Jesus is still speaking, and he's still actually explaining his thought that he begun in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler. And so just dismiss the demarcations of the chapter and verse. But we come up on the parable of the workers of the vineyard. Again, man wrote that in there. But it's a continual train of thought, because as we left off in chapter 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. You jump into chapter 20, verse 1. It says, for, and he's starting to expound a little bit more here. He said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came in, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So this parable here, it speaks for itself. It's very clear. It speaks for itself. But I want us to notice a few things. Going back to verse 4, and again, this was at the third hour of the day, where it said, you go ahead, you work in my vineyard, and I will pay you what? Whatever is what? Whatever is right. Can we say that together? Whatever is right. So the landowners went out at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and did the same at the 11th hour. So they're probably trying to get the harvest in. They hire some men that were standing around in the morning, and then it's like, oh no, night comes. We're going to, you know, need to get it in a little more quickly. Sees another group. Hey, I need y'all too. And then comes out a couple hours late. Hey, y'all doing, you want to be hired? Come in. And he had an agreement with them to do so. So when evening comes, the owner tells the foreman to call in the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Now, again, you can see the reasoning here. If you go back to verse 9, it says, the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. Verse 10. So when those who were hired first, they expected more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. So those who are hired last, they come in and he pays them a denarius and they start doing the math. They're thinking, oh, wow, they worked 1 hour. I mean, the whistle is about to blow and they barely even broke a sweat. He paid them a denarius. I can't wait to see. He got something up his sleeve. He's going to probably increase it because we've been here since, 6:30 in the morning. So if he's paying him a denarius and we were promised a denarius, no telling what's coming down the pike here. But then when they saw that they got paid the same that they were promised, they were a little bit put out and they began to grumble. So they accuse the landowner. And in this parable, obviously the landowner is synonymous with God. We understand that. But they accuse the landowner as being, quote, unfair. Imagine. They grumble against the landowner, again, synonymous with God. And here is where their peace starts eroding away. When they start looking at and comparing themselves with others, the breakdown occurs. They were doing fine, but when they started looking at and comparing themselves to others, peace flew off like a bird. It was like, bye-bye peace. Bye-bye contentment. Bye-bye great gain. You see, they were focusing improperly as they were comparing themselves to others. Their joy left. Instead of joy, instead of peace, we found them grumbling. And they started thinking, now, wait a minute. I deserve. How many of y'all know deserve is a funny word? It's a tricky word. I deserve. We kind of mount ahead of steam. I deserve something better. I deserve something from God. Well, the truth be known, we do deserve something, don't we? It's an eternity separated from the Lord. That's what we deserve, but based on His loving kindness and His compassion, the full venting of His wrath was expressed on Jesus. And aren't you grateful for that? That we don't have to suffer the punishment that Jesus suffered on our behalf if we'll accept Him by faith. So again, deserve can be a tricky thing. When we get out of the arena of love and we get into the courts of justice and we play the justice card, that thing can so quickly boomerang and come back on our own head, because with the measure we use, it'll be what? It'll be measured unto us. So I'm not sure we want to be quick to throw down the justice card, but we certainly want the love card and the mercy card and the loving kindness of God and the grace of God and the pardon and the benevolence of the Lord. That's what we want to throw ourselves upon. We reason, I've done this, I've done that. We can start complaining. We think, someone else got a better deal. It's like, how in the world did that knothead get to the front of the line? You know, how did they get the better? Have you ever reasoned that way? Just using human evaluation. Here's the key. Keep our eyes on the landowner, not others. Keep our eyes on the landowner, not the others. Keep our eyes on God. So this is all in a context of peace. There are peace stealers every day, and we can set ourselves up. This is why we're saying, yes, God sends down peace, but there's an alignment and a mindset where we can step into greater peace. When we do this, we live as though we owe God everything. We owe God everything. Here's the thing we need to remember. The God we serve, the God you serve, He's going to do right. He's going to do right. He's going to do right by you. He's going to do right by me. Say out of your mouth, God's going to do right. That causes peace to come in, doesn't it? We look out here, it's like, You look at God and you remember, He's going to do right. Will the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, yeah, but when He returns to the earth, will He find faith? Remember that parable. God is going to do right. He has the right to do whatever He wants with what He owns. But do we know what belongs to God? We do. We belong to Him. No, God's not fair. He's fair to us, but not to Himself. Back to the original storyline of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Again, Peter gave up a boat. Jesus gave up His very life. Just want to end by again just emphasizing these five things as we're unpacking this virtue, this fruit of peace today, to make sure we're operating in the right economy. Five things. Number one, we've already stated them, but just to itemize here. Number one, taking our eyes off others. That can be a setup to be a peace stealer. And we don't want to be robbed of the measure of what God wants to give you. God has something powerful to give to you. God has a powerful inheritance. Remember when Jesus was telling Peter the kind of death he was going to die? He was explaining to him, come follow me. And he looked around and he saw John. Remember that? He said, what about him? He said, don't worry about John, boy. I got something for John. He's got his measure. I've got something. Peter, listen, Peter, you're going to glorify me in a way that no other disciple's going to. I mean, when he was crucified upside down, and it wasn't a thing of Peter like this, he probably said, no, you flip me upside down. I'm not worthy to suffer like my Lord. Put the nail right here. He was probably going for that martyr's crown. If it was in God's economy that John would be exiled to the Isle of Patmos to get the revelation, that, you know, but John did identify with Jesus at His crucifixion with the women when everyone else ran off. So he had already given his life away there. But God has a God-ordained package for every person. It's a beautiful package and inheritance. And we too say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Selah. He has a powerful placement for you that only you can do what he's called you to do. And that's why we say on occasion, success is somewhat of a misnomer, because we're only a success to the degree that we're doing what God's calling us to do, not our neighbor. But we get in trouble when we look to others and we take that calling, and you have no idea the backstory of what they went through. You have no idea the things that built them to where they are. Are we here? And so we are a success based on what has God given me. I can only have what I first received from him. So we celebrate that and we honor God in that way. So again, as far as enhancing this virtue and fruit of peace, taking our eyes off others. Secondly, right with that, stop the comparisons. Stop the comparisons. It can rob, it can rip off. We think, well, yeah, well, my friend at this station in life, they were na-na-na-na. And then, well, you know, we may, it's like, whose calendar are we on? Whose clock are we on? God said, he reserves the right to set the clock for us individually. I was ready for that yesterday, and I'm still waiting. God says, you're going to be at your best when it intersects with you here. And then here, he knows what he's doing. And we back up and get this broad view of the sovereignty of God. Thank God for it. So if we want to maintain a greater measure of peace, we stop comparing. Thirdly, stop grumbling against the Lord. As if God's not aware of where we are. As if God doesn't see. But he's El Roy. He's the God who sees. He sees it all. Fourthly, we must know that God will do us right. Know that. Remember, he told the workers, he said, come and work in my vineyard. I will pay you whatever is right. And God ordains that package for you. It will be right for you. Not tailor-made, God made just for you. And there'll be those moments you come up and you go, wow, God did that. This has totally the markings of how I'm wired. He knows my love language. And he knows how to measure it out. And you'll go, ah, that had to be God. That was God winking. Saying that was me. Just the way that it served up. And fifthly, keeping our eyes on the landowner. Oh, that's so helpful. These things will allow the peace of God to grow and flow into us like a river. Great gain, great gain, great gain. Godliness with contentment. God is more fair to us than we know. But he was not fair to himself. And that's the whole story of the cross. He wasn't fair to himself, as it were, using human judgments and human evaluation. But due to love, he did go to the cross. He did spill his blood so we could have a delightful inheritance. A delightful inheritance, and we could walk with this measure of peace in our lives. Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you during this Advent season. Lord, as we unpack these different virtues of the season, these different attributes, Lord, we thank you for aligning our thinking so that we don't set ourselves up to walk in less than what we can have. And we just thank you that you're going to pay whatever is right. We're going to take our eyes off others. We're not going to compare. With your grace, we're going to refuse to grumble. We're going to bathe ourselves in the knowledge that you don't make mistakes, that you do all things well and you will do us right. And we're going to keep our eye on the landowner, our God. And then through that, I thank you for opening the floodgates of contentment and peace that anchors us. It's a surety to us that Father knows best. We're going to take away the false measuring and the false metrics. And we're going to declare in our heart, the seasons belong to God. The times and the seasons belong to our God. He makes no mistakes. He does all things well.